Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 13. In verse 22, the Word of God says, "And when he had removed him," and this is talking about King Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my law." God found himself a man after his own heart. God is always looking for a man after his own heart. God is not interested in our intellect or our talent. God is not interested in our ability. God is not interested in our sophistication. God is not interested in our wealth. God is not interested in our temporal success. God is looking for someone after God's own heart. When God finds a person after his own heart, God will use him. Now, how God uses him is up to God. Please understand something. How God uses you in your life is not your business. You may feel like it is because you say, well, it's my life. But that is actually a misconception. It is not your life. Peter said that Christ bought us with his precious blood. And so our lives are not our own. When God decides to use you in a certain way, we cannot say, God, why are you using me this way instead of this other way? Perhaps we look at somebody and say, God, I want to be more like that. And God said, that's not my purpose for you. God has a purpose for you. And he'll use you according to whether or not you have a heart after him. Now, in his sovereignty, God can use anybody. God can use the unsaved, and often does. But to establish things of the kingdom, God is looking for people who have a heart after him. So today, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about a heart after God. What it means to have a heart after God. Really, not so much what it means alone, but really the progress of a heart after God. He said that David had a heart after him. David was not a moral man. Sometimes we tend to think a heart after God means I'm a moral person, I'm a good Christian. But really, what is a good Christian? It's like saying that is a good cinder block. Why is it a good cinder block versus a bad cinder block? It's a cinder block. There's no good or bad cinder block. It's just a cinder block. But sometimes we have this concept of good Christian versus bad Christian. And it's a religious concept established in religious thinking. But God is not religious. Religious thinking is what you have when you have sincerity apart from doctrine. Then you start entering into religious thinking. Because you have a sincere heart after God, but you have no foundation upon which to establish a life with God. And so you enter into religious thinking. Religious thinking comes from self. This is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the first thing that happened to them is they became self-conscious. The second thing that happened to them is they got religious in their self-consciousness. They made themselves fig leaves, something to deal with their condition and trying to be in a way that God would say is approvable. It wasn't any more approvable than being naked without the fig leaves. As a matter of fact, naked without the fig leaves was far more approvable because they were created that way. But the fig leaves were a religious attempt, and that religious attempt in the end separated them from God. That's what religion does. I should clarify, especially for the people on the internet who may not be as well acquainted with us, that when I say religion, I don't mean Christianity. Religion is man's attempt to be right before God. Christianity is what God does for man. And so religious thinking is something we want to stay away from. David had no religious thinking. But David also had no real morality to speak of. At first, he was a pretty much on fire guy. 15 years old, he slays a lion and a bear and a Philistine. And he's doing pretty well. But then something happens to David. David starts to grow with God when he meets Jonathan. And when his association with Jonathan ended, in other words, when Jonathan's investment in David's life ended, David's life starts to go south. That's when David started to make some pretty significant mistakes. When he ended that connection he had to Jonathan. Now, in his heart, he was always Jonathan's friend. And in his heart, he loved his friend. But he didn't have the investment of his friend. Without that investment, his life started to fall apart a bit. He started to fall into sin. He started to multiply wives. He started to fornicate. He had committed adultery and killed the woman's husband to cover it up when she got pregnant. These are pretty serious mistakes. However, there is one thing that David did have, and that was a heart after God. His mistakes did not prevent him from having a heart after God. Saul, on the other hand, whom David had replaced, he did not have a heart after God, but he did have morality for most of his life. And even at the end of his life, when he turned to witches to get counsel, he still was not an outwardly immoral guy. There's nothing in the Bible that says he ever committed adultery or wantonly killed someone. He was a moral guy, had a moral standard, but he lacked a heart after God. And that's why God chose for himself one who was better than Saul. This guy who was a train wreck, but had a heart after God. Now that word there in Acts 13:22, after, a heart after God. That word is the word kata in the original language. Kata denotes an origin. It's a preposition, but it denotes an origin. It's really saying a heart that came out of God. That was David's heart. A heart that came out of God. Now, when we talk about heart, we have to get a clear grasp on what it is. A heart is not a vague thing. A heart is a frame of reference. Please understand that. A heart is a frame of reference. The frame of reference is your foundation. It's your essential premise for everything. David had a frame of reference that came from God's frame of reference. Even in the midst of his failures, David had a frame of reference that came from God's frame of reference. And we can see this in the way that he responded when he failed. He always ran to the mercy of God because he had God's frame of reference. He understood God's mentality. He understood what it meant in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. He understood that if he went to God, God will always be long-suffering in his patience toward him and extraordinarily kind. That even when he failed, God would think no evil of him. That God would be merciful to him if he simply went to God with it. That was the core. That was the essence of David's heart. That's why in Psalm 136, 26 times, David says, God's mercy will endure forever. Did you know that is the single most repeated phrase in the Bible? God's mercy will endure forever. God's mercy will endure forever. That was his frame of reference. That was the frame of reference that David received from God's frame of reference, that his mercy will endure forever. The result of that was that he fulfilled all the will of God. Now people may say, what do you mean he fulfilled the will of God? He killed Uriah. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He multiplied wives. He numbered Israel. He was a hothead in so many instances. What do you mean he fulfilled the will of God? It's like this. If I'm a boss at a job, I'm an employer, let's say, and I say to an employee, let's say I'm Pastor Luis here, I have a business, and I say to my employee, can you take and install this machine over at such and such an address and put it together, make sure the customer's happy? And so my employee goes and installs the machine at such and such an address. He puts it together carefully, making sure that everything is done correctly. He goes to the customer and he shows him the machine. He teaches him how to use it. And he says, do you understand everything? If you have any question, contact me at any time and I will help you out. And then the customer is happy with the function of his machine. That employee will have carried out the will of his employer, Pastor Luis. And Pastor Luis will be very happy with that employee. Now, perhaps that same employee has a temper issue. Maybe he is somebody who will explode at his kids very easily. And he has a temper issue. Now, Pastor Luis would not say, you have not carried out my will because you have a temper. His will was defined. Pastor Luis says, okay, you're my employee, install this machine and make sure the customer is happy. He didn't say, make sure you lack a temper. He didn't say, make sure you are perfect in your disposition. Make sure that you smile as you are installing it. That wasn't his will. His will is, make sure that you install this correctly, properly, diligently, and make sure that the customer is happy with the service that was provided for them. If that is the case, then his will was carried out. Sometimes we think that all the extraneous thing is related to the will of God. It's not. Sometimes we think if we don't possess the extraneous things, then we have not carried out the will of God. Not correct. The will of God is specific. The will of God is not influenced in any way by my weaknesses, my personality, or by my strengths. The will of God is simply, did you respond with a faith response? And if you have, then you've carried out the will of God. David responded with a faith response, even in his failure. One of the things that David had, and it's something that every Christian needs to possess, is the ability to fail correctly. Unfortunately, all too often, we're so concerned with not failing that we don't learn how to fail. And people would say, well, we don't want to fail. Why would we learn how to fail when we're trying to keep from failing? The point is, you don't actually have the ability to keep yourself from failing. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul said, to do what is right is there. I have the desire, I have the will, but I don't have the ability. Well, what did Paul have? He had an ability, however, to have a faith response to God, and that's revealed in Romans 8:1. He had no ability for perfection. He has an old sin nature. You don't have an ability for perfection. You have an old sin nature. Don't think that the possession of an old sin nature is in any way related to whether or not we live in the will of God. There's nothing related. Dwight Moody was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, at least in recent history. Founded Moody Bible College. Dwight Moody had a terrible temper. He would explode at his children. And he knew he wasn't right in it, but he would explode at his children. And then in the middle of the night, he would knock on their door, come into their bedroom, and on his knees, apologize and ask for forgiveness. See, Dwight Moody had a heart after God. Did he carry out the will of God? Obviously he did. Obviously he did. But was he a perfect individual? Of course not. Of course he wasn't a perfect individual. The extraneous things do not influence the will of God. Whether they are better or worse, they are also irrelevant as far as the will of God goes. Now, if I'm going to have a heart after God, I have to go about it the right way. A heart after God, again, is a frame of reference that comes from God's frame of reference. That's what it means for us to have a heart after God. We have a frame of reference that comes from God's frame of reference. That means we receive it. That is done through the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:2, we mix faith with what we hear. And as we've been stressing recently, mixing faith means that trust and the Word merge into one entity. So we mix faith with what we hear. The Word we receive, trust in it is an automatic given because it is a part of what we are receiving when we receive the Word of God. It enters into our perception. We have intellectual understanding of it. At this point, we receive the Word, but we have not yet mixed faith. Sometimes, we don't mix faith, and we retain an intellectual understanding. Sometimes people say, well, I want to learn as much as possible so I could be equipped. That sounds good. But in truth, it's not where you want to go with it. It's not in that you know the Word of God. The Word of God is not a hammer or a skillet. The Word of God is not a tire iron whereby you pull it out and use it according to your needs and according to your evaluations and estimations and according to the way you think it should be used. In John 16:13, the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. If I have the Word of God in my intellect, in my intellectual understanding, and that's where it remains, then it will not profit me. By profit, that word profit in Hebrews 4:2 means increase. It will not increase me. When I mix faith with what I hear, the Word of God enters into my frame of reference. In other words, it becomes the foundation of my thinking. At this point, the Word of God has the ability to deal with my unconscious mind. All the garbage that comes in there just by being exposed to it throughout the day. Things that I have no control. Remember, the unconscious mind you have no control over. The vast majority of our frame of reference is actually made up by our unconscious mind. But mixing faith with what we hear deals with our unconscious mind. So all the stuff that went in there starts to be taken care of by a new frame of reference established not in our experiences, not in the things that went in there, but in the Word of God. When the Word of God is my foundation, then ultimately it will also become a transforming force where I'm conformed in Romans 8:29 into the image of Christ. I start to be a reflection of who He is. So we have these three components by which the Word of God becomes our frame of reference. In other words, how we get God's frame of reference is our frame of reference. Once we have that, John 5:24 says, that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. All right. The word of God, the knowledge from God, the doctrine that I possess becomes God's life in me. That is that part where it enters into the third stage, where it becomes a transforming force. It becomes God's life in me. The Word of God is life imparting. And so now I have, not only as my frame of reference, but really it becomes the essence of who I am, the Word of God. Now, granted, I'm a human being, I have an old sin nature and all that. But there's something called theantric action, where the Word of God, in its transforming ability, pushes aside, not eliminates, that won't happen till the day you go home to be with the Lord, but pushes aside our old nature. And we start to manifest the nature of God through the Word of God. Part of the nature of God in us is that it is life-giving. It becomes the life of God in me. Have you ever met somebody? Being around them is life-imparting. I think we've all been around people who are draining. But have you ever been around people, being around them is life-imparting? You get around them and they're not preachy, they're not religious, but they have such character from God inside of them, what they possess, that they're simply edifying in their presence. The Word of God in us becomes life imparting. It becomes life in us. In James chapter 1 and verse 3, the Word of God says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is the second part of the progression of God's heart. The patience that I develop through following God, through receiving His Word, becomes contentment in my life. I am wanting of nothing. The Word of God produces that patience. That patience produces that contentment. Luke 21:19 says, in patience possess your soul. Can you imagine actually possessing your own soul? Let me ask you something. How often does it happen, and this actually happens to all of us from time to time, that, for example, something takes place, and maybe it's a negative experience, but something takes place, and you just can't get it out of your mind. And then for a little while, you get it out of your mind, and then it just comes right back again, maybe at a moment where you're not really vigilant in your thinking. It comes back again, and you keep rehearsing it, and it plays over and over. And you may even know that there's futility in it, and that it's perhaps unhealthy to have these negative things in your mind, but it's still there anyway. And then you put it aside because you, well, I shouldn't be really, I mean, it's not doing me any good to think about this. And maybe you give yourself some doctrine to help you out with it, and you push it aside, and it comes back anyway. 2 days later, you're thinking about it. You wake up in the morning thinking about it. You're not possessing your soul. Through patience, possess your soul. Now, patience isn't that you just put up with something for a long time. Patience is that you have great love. Remember, the first manifestation of the love of God in Hebrews 13:4 is long-suffering patience. Let's put it this way. Let's change the scenario a little bit to help our understanding. Let's say that somebody does something and it's perhaps negative toward you. Now, if you don't have possession of your soul, that thing's going to keep coming back to you. And you may not even repeat it to anybody. You may be outwardly doctrinal, but in your heart, you struggle with it, at least on occasion. Imagine, though, if you approach the person who did something to you with the love of God in your mentality toward them. I'm not saying necessarily that you even go up to them. Sometimes that's not the right thing to do, depending on what's going on and the people involved. But suppose that your attitude is one of the love of God toward them, agape love, long-suffering in its patience and unyielding kindness in its expression. And you're very long-suffering toward this person because you have an attitude of love toward this person. And I'm not saying that person can't hurt you. As a matter of fact, they can hurt you all the more, perhaps. But the negative component is removed. The bitter aspect is removed. And though you might still think about it, but it's thinking about it with a new frame of reference. The bitterness is gone. The harshness, the death of it is taken away. In patience, you possess your own soul. How often does that happen and it affects our emotions and perhaps we get depressed or hurt or angry? And you have this nasty combination of bitterness and wound, or bitterness and anger, or what have you. And then, because we adjust our thinking, we start to possess our soul, because our frame of reference is made right. Now, that's not something that we can do automatically. That is very much not a natural way of thinking. But then God is very much not natural. All too often we settle for what's natural and God wants to give us the supernatural. In patience, we possess our soul. And as we possess our soul, we enter into contentment. Contentment is tremendous gain. A content person is difficult to move. Difficult to sway a person like that. It's hard to injure a person like that who is content. In 1 John 2 and verse 5, the Word of God says, "Whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him." Now when we say that, we also have to recognize in John 17:17 that God's Word is truth. Now, when I say truth, I don't mean fact. Yes, God's Word is factual, but that's not the emphasis of John 17:17. God's Word is truth. What is the difference between truth and fact? Isn't it the same thing? Well, indeed, no, it is not. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers asked him, "Are you going to the feast in Jerusalem?" Jesus said, "No." And then when they left, secretly he went to the feast in Jerusalem. Did he give them fact? Did he lie? Well, no, he didn't lie. He is without sin. Did he give them fact? No, he didn't give them fact either. When Gideon went to war against the Midianites, there were only 300 of them. And God devised a deception against the Midianites where they would think that the army was much larger than it was. Did God give them fact? No, He did not. Was God lying? God cannot lie. So what happened there? What happened there is that my understanding of truth needs to be adjusted. And I have to realize that fact is simply temporal, and truth is eternal. truth is that which promotes the kingdom of God. Let me give you another example. People who would hide Jews in World War II against the Nazis to protect these precious people. And sometimes Nazis would come and investigate where they suspected the Jews were being hid. And they would ask the people, "Are you hiding Jews in your house?" If a person said yes, were they living in fact? Yes, but were they living in truth? I don't think so. Deceiving the deceivers. Understanding how to operate even when the atmospheric spiritual warfare overflows into the temporal realm is a part of truth. Jesus was the truth, he said. Did Jesus lie when he said no to his brothers? No, he did not lie. He lived in truth. Fact has nothing to do with it. The other thing about fact, it is really based on my perceptions. I can't really know the facts. I may say, for example, the chair is red. Maybe it is, and maybe it's just my perception. Maybe what I see as red in your chemistry, as the impulses enter the brain, your brain will see what I would call yellow. And though I don't believe it's that extreme, scientists have shown us that there is in fact a variation in our perceptions, even related to something as simple as color. That what I feel very comfortable is calling red, you call red also and you feel comfortable with. But if we were to see through each other's eyes, maybe we would say, oh, that's not red. That's green. There's no way for us to know that, of course. But we do know that our perceptions play an enormous role. And this has been strongly tested. We do know that people who think they see things actually don't see the things that they thought they saw. That most of what they thought they saw is actually based on their frame of reference out of their unconscious mind. That what you actually see is only 10% of your visual field and the rest of it is filled in by your brain, and that is definitely influenced by your unconscious mind. That's why people see things that aren't there. Have you ever seen a black cat that wasn't there in a shadowy room? I think we've all experienced that. We saw a shadow and our brain showed us a cat. And we went, look, we see there was no cat, there was just a shadow. Happens to all of us. The reality of the matter is that facts are hard to come by. That they are largely perceptions. Truth, you could say, is when I have God's perceptions. And so I establish my thinking in God's perceptions, God's heart. And that's what God was saying about David in Acts chapter 13. Whoever keeps his word, keep, tere. It's the present active subjunctive of tereo. It means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. It doesn't mean to carry it out. Keep means to hold it. Keep the word. Hold the word. Hold the word. Guard it in your heart. Hold the word of God. Take care of it in your heart. In Him is the love of God perfected. The truth that I understand turns into the love and the grace and the mercy of God through the Holy Spirit living in me. That comes from truth. I operate in truth. I can't deal with people in an unkind fashion because I operate in truth. I can't be critical or hostile. I can't be negative if I operate in truth. I operate in truth and somebody does something I don't like and I'm very gracious to that person because I am possessed of the truth. changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. In Psalm 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. When we have truth, and then we have the love and the grace and the mercy of God through the truth, then we have fellowship with God because of an inward revival that takes place in those who are meek. And he teaches me and he guides me. He teaches me his way. He shows me things in John 16:13. The things to come, he reveals them to me. Not even in a prophetic thing. On this year this will happen. So many believers say, they have the gift of prophecy. They can tell you what's going to happen in that person's life. What's the matter? That person doesn't have the Holy Spirit? Why does he need you to tell him when he possesses the Holy Spirit? A lot of subjectivity going on in Christianity about these things. I remember one time we were on outreach and we were investing in this one person and they invited us for dinner. And they had a few other Christian friends over and this one lady said, this 8-year-old boy prophesied over me. I thought to myself, man, you are one subjective person. Why is an 8-year-old boy going to prophesy over you? Number one, an 8-year-old boy? Number two, don't you possess the Holy Spirit? Isn't he living in you? Can he talk to you? Can you hear from him? Why would you need an 8-year-old kid to prophesy over you? Immense subjectivity. And they saw, that's amazing. Amazing kid. They're messing that kid up worse than he could possibly be messed up even if he were in the world. Dreadful stuff, this subjectivity. The Holy Spirit guides you in all truth, not Larry. The Holy Spirit guides you in all truth. Probably somebody on the internet has had Larry or somebody named Larry talking to them like this. The Holy Spirit guides you in all truth. And by the way, just like Jesus said to Peter, what is that to you when he asked about John? He's not going to reveal God's plan for your life to your neighbor. What is that to your neighbor? Nor is he going to reveal God's plan for your neighbor's life to you. What is that to you? You follow me, Jesus said. He has a vertical relationship himself. He stands or falls before his own master. Not before you. Never get into that kind of subjectivity. That's foolishness. It's religious foolishness that doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, but does depend on an emotional experience to sustain its so-called, but deceptive, spirituality. It's foolishness. We have fellowship with God because we're meek before God. What does it mean to be meek before God? Humble in relation to God. Humble in relation to God versus relation to other people. That's what we normally call humility. Meekness is I'm humble in my relationship to God. And then I have fellowship with Him. When I have this type of meekness that comes from the Word of God being revived within me, then I become very gentle outwardly because my humility is toward God. I become very gentle outwardly because I'm reflecting His nature, because I'm having fellowship with Him. Remember something. You always become like those who you hang out with, who you spend time with. You'll always become like them. If I have fellowship with God, I will become like Him. And in meekness we have fellowship with Him. This is why Moses could be used the way that he was. An 80-year-old man, leading out 4 million unruly Israelis. You couldn't do that if you didn't have a close relationship, close union to God. And the first thing that happens is they murmur. And then God takes them through the Red Sea. And by the way, there's some people who say, well, there was this really narrow, this really shallow area of the Red Sea, and maybe if the wind was blowing, you know, he could have gotten through. No, no. The place where it was, an archaeologist has showed us that this is the fact, is in fact one of the deepest parts. It was 1,200 feet deep. So approximately 400 meters deep in the area where they crossed the Red Sea. This was very deep. The walls of water surrounding them were not walls like 10 feet high. These walls were cliffs of water surrounding them. Imagine being at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, looking up toward the top and the cliffs there. This is the picture we're looking at if those cliffs were water. This is what Israel went through. By the way, this is also why in Jericho, the inhabitants of the land and in other places became terrified of Israel because they saw what happened. Israel wasn't there and nobody else was present. They saw what happened there. And Rahab the harlot told the spies, we've been terrified of you guys ever since the crossing of the Red Sea because we saw what your God could do for you. That's why being afraid of the giants in the land was a little bit silly. Because the giants were petrified of the Israelites. Moses had to have this meeting, and they cross the Red Sea, and what's the next thing that happens? They start murmuring again. I mean, they didn't wait like 3 years to murmur. They waited like 3 days to murmur. Well, we're getting tired of the food. It's the same old food. It's desert food. Can't we have a hamburger? So God provides for them in everything. And they still murmur. And then there's Korah's rebellion. And Moses goes up to get the law. And what do? They say, well, this little cow we just made out of gold, that delivered us. I mean, that wasn't just idolatry. That was stupid. Really? So imagine you get cured of cancer by God. There's a beautiful miracle. You had cancer one day. Oh, so the next day it's totally gone. And you turn around and say, this chair healed me. When before you were praying on your knees in humility to God, God was merciful, heals you of your cancer. The day after you turn around to the chair and say, this chair healed me. Are you stupid? That was stupid. I mean, there's no other word for it. That was stupid. They made the cow. A couple days ago, it was an earring. We're weird in our mentality. Moses had to deal with these people. And yet Moses dealt with them brilliantly. Korah starts to rebel with some of the princes of Israel. He starts to rebel. 250 on us. So you're taking too much on for yourself, Moses. Hello, Korah. Were you not present at the Red Sea? Isn't arrogance crazy? By the way, arrogance and stupidity go hand in hand. They're not twins. They're two sides of one coin. Arrogance and stupidity go hand in hand. There's a lot of stories of arrogance in the business world that turned into stupidity because they're the same thing. You get these people who get arrogant because of whatever reason, and the first thing they do is turn very stupid. They do stupid things. Be careful about arrogance. In James chapter 3, and verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy with good fruits. Think about the gentleness that comes out of this meekness that leads to this inward revival, this inward union with God. It comes with kindness and it produces a spirit of faith rest in us. You have the gentleness of God. You have a union with God. You share God's mind. you have his frame of reference. You think with his thoughts. And this becomes simply the way your life goes. Because you have a heart after God. And there's tremendous faith rest. Something happens. It's not that you don't see it happen. It's that it doesn't move you. For example, persecution comes. People start doing something on the right hand, and then they start doing something on the left hand, and this one is making this accusation, and that one is trying to pull something over there. Because there is an angelic conflict that people sometimes get involved in. And things start to happen, and maybe your finances start to go poor. Or maybe your health has a problem, or maybe something goes wrong with your kids. And all these things happen around you. And the temptation may be to panic or to be anxious, but you're not. It's not that you're ignorant of those things, it's just they don't disturb you. And you're responsible, you do what you need to do, but you're not disturbed in it. You don't lose that contentment, that peace, really a joy in your heart. You don't lose that. You just continue, and you know that whatever it is, God will resolve it. And you simply continue. And yes, it may be challenging, perhaps, but there's this great faith rest in your heart because you're one with someone. And so you simply continue. And it doesn't really faze you. It doesn't bother you so much. And yeah, you may love people and whatever. If, I would say, a loved one gets sick and you love people and you do your best. But it's not that disturbed quality in your heart. You know how they make suede? They take a piece of leather and they take a scraper. And they scrape the leather. And sometimes it's like our soul is swayed. Like it's been scraped. And it's intact, but scraped. And I think that's how people sometimes experience the trials of their life. Like they were swayed. But God says, no, you can be smooth leather. No scraping. No scraping. Remember something. All experience is a matter of perception. When you have that union with God through a heart after God, that meekness that leads to contentment, that gentleness that leads to faith rest, you operate in the right perceptions. And the difficulties don't really touch you. You just go through the midst of them, but they don't actually touch you. When you are at this point, then you have a cross in your life. Because your life is the experience of God's life. And you have a cross in your life. You're entering that resurrection quality of life. And when there is a cross in our lives, that means we do not live in any form of self-consciousness, but we live in God consciousness, and it produces that Christ-like quality in us. Because it is our frame of reference. So we don't become conscious of things other than of God and His mind. I'm not saying we don't become aware of them, but they don't rest in our consciousness. For example, say that you don't feel well. Maybe you have some kind of a chronic condition and you don't feel well. It's very easy for us to go through our days in the consciousness of our condition. Or we could go through our days in God consciousness. Now that doesn't mean that we will be unaware of our condition. We'll still be aware of it, but it's not the center of our focus. It's sort of like a thought in the back of the mind, where the focus is something different. But we don't respond to it. We don't worry about it. We simply continue. And it doesn't disturb us. We have this Christ-like attitude. Remember something in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love doesn't seek its own. Christ-like attitude doesn't seek its own. Having Christ's disposition doesn't seek its own. Because it's transformed into the image of who Christ is. It's simply thinking. But it's thinking with God's mind. Not with our own natural mind. It's simply thinking. And lastly, we have a heart after God. The final outcome is that we have a fresh response to God. It's like this. Isaiah 6:8. The Lord said, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Who will go for me? Here I am, God, send me. Say that, again, you have a boss. And the boss has a meeting with his employees. And the boss says, "Who will go?" And the employees will look at each other, thinking, "What does he mean?" And one of them says, "Who will go where?" Or, "Who will go and do what?" And, "How much time will it take?" And, "Is there overtime involved?" And the boss simply says, "Who will go?" And the employee wants to know the details before he says, "I will go," or "I won't go." That's not a faith response. God says, "Who will go?" And the person with a heart after God says, "I will go." And the guy next to him says, "But you don't know where." And the person with a heart after God says, "It doesn't matter where. I'll simply go." It's the heart of God. See, the heart of God will fulfill all His will. "I will go. David, will you go?" "I'll go." "King Saul, will you go?" "Not really, God. No, I won't go." "Why won't you go, King Saul?" "Because I will consider the fact that the Philistines are standing in front of me. And that the Israelite army is abandoning me. And that Samuel is not here yet. And he said he would be. And so I'm going to make an offering on the altar. Even though I'm not the person to do it. Because after all, look at my circumstances and I have to do something about it." And God said to him, "You don't have a heart that comes from my frame of reference, Saul. I can't use you the way that I wanted." Now, he still defeated some of the enemies. He wasn't not used at all. But he simply wasn't used the way that God had planned initially. And when he wouldn't be used because he didn't possess the heart of God, God called another person. And he said, "This one will have a heart after mine." Now, Saul was tall. He was a head taller than everybody else. He was very handsome. He was strong. He was what everybody would want him to be. David was this little runt, this little scrawny kid. Short, not much to him. He was a pretty boy. Yet, when the Philistine was there, Saul and all his mighty army would not approach the Philistine. And the little kid, this 15-year-old kid, who didn't have a whole lot of him, who didn't have much there, but he trusted God because he had a heart after him. And he got mad. Can you imagine? This guy's a 9-foot giant. And he's defying God's army, and this kid gets mad at this giant. He says, "You uncircumcised Philistine, who are you to defy the armies of God?" And he said, "I don't need any armor, Saul. I can't even use this thing. What I'm going to take is my little slingshot." There's this guy who's got this massive spear, and he's got a helmet and armor and strong and big and best soldier. "I'm going to use my little slingshot." What good is a slingshot? The guy's wearing an armor. And he takes 5 smooth stones out of the river. The 5 grace stones, us. We are lively stones. And with those smooth stones, he only needed 1. Planted it right between the eyes. Right between the eyes. You know what's interesting about between the eyes? The eyes see, but between the eyes is blind. There's no perception there. Planted it right between the eyes. What the Philistine could not understand in all his great strength and glory. Planted it right between the eyes. And he defeats the Philistine. And he takes his own sword and he cuts off his head with it. Why? God's perceptions. God's frame of reference. Didn't ask how I'm going to do it. He just said, "I'm going to do it." And he did. Because he had a heart after God. Amen?